Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Tonight, we're going to have a little different style of Bible study, and that is Q&A. So if you have any questions or anything you thought, or discussions or ideas or whatever, I thought this would be a good time to do that. I didn't have a particular topic worked out for tonight. And every now and then when I think about it, we do one of these Q&As. So I thought we could do that tonight. So if there's any questions you have, you can either send to me through the chat, if you're a little shy, or you can just unmute yourself and give us your question. And then we'll address it at least as best as I can, except there's one rule. They must be easy questions. All right. Anyone having a question about the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis, the Gospels?
Yes.
Okay, Gary, we have our first contestant. Step right up.
Okay. Okay, you speak about context. So whoever it's from and whoever it's being addressed to. And my question to you is, where is the best source of information without having, you know, a PhD to get that context so that we can properly position our thoughts and about what we're reading?
About a particular book?
Other than, you know, like the basic introduction of each book that's already in the Bible.
Yeah. Okay, so typically a good scholarly introduction to a book of the Bible will address in the first part of that commentary those types of issues. So if you pick up, say, the Anchor Bible commentary, one volume, on the Epistle to the Romans, it was done by Fitzmyer. The first fourth of that book, I mean, a big, thick section of that book will be introductory material. In fact, let me give an example of this. Here's the Anchor Bible commentary on Luke by Fitzmyer, one of my professors at Catholic U. He's passed on now. Two-volume work on the Gospel of Luke. Considered for the most part to be the definitive work on it from a scholarly standpoint. And there is really nothing he left unanswered. I'll go to volume one. Volume one, let's see where he gets into, where he starts his commentary. There it is. So the first part of volume one is all introductory material, answering author, intended audience, date of composition, all that, location of composition. Look at that. I mean, it's almost a third of the first volume. And this is classic Fitzmyer. He does that. He's very heavy on introductory stuff. Fitzmyer was the main student of Raymond Brown. I know when you hear that word, those words, Raymond Brown, some of you are probably cringing. But Brown actually did some really great work, Raymond Brown, in his early days. Later on, he got a little crazy. I actually had his office when I was at St. Patrick's Seminary in San Francisco. They gave me my office, okay? And I walked into this place. The walls were bookshelves to the ceiling with one of those ladders, you know, those movable ladders? Wow. So I filled the shelves with books. Okay. I completely filled them. I thought, I didn't know anyone had as many books I have. But after a couple of weeks of being there, I asked the rector, I said, who was in this place before me? He said, oh, that was Ray's office. Ray? Raymond Brown. I said, oh, good thing I exercised the place when I first came in. So anyway, it was great. Fantastic bookshelves. So, Brown was Schnackenberg from Germany, a great scholar of his level, did this kind of stuff. Fitzmyer kind of inherited that of doing a heavy introduction. But that's really in many ways almost the mark of modern biblical studies in the last, say, 50 years of heavy, heavy introductory work. Who is the intent? Who is the author, as far as we can discern? Who is the intended audience? Who date of composition, location of composition, all that kind of stuff. So you might say, well, I'm not sure if I want to go pick up an Anchor Bible volume on each one of these. And again, these aren't necessarily the most orthodox things either. These authors are not someone you want catechizing your kids. But if you've been in that realm, you're able to kind of sift through the wheat and the chaff a bit. When you're reading Fitzmaier or Brown, you can sift it. But I wouldn't recommend it necessarily to anyone. But any serious modern commentary is going to do that. A good commentary in general that I would recommend for you to pick up. Where is this thing? I need more shelves here. Here's somewhere. I got too many books and stuff. Anyway, the Catholic commentary, or it's called A Catholic Commentary on Holy Scripture, edited by Bernard Orchard. Oh, there it is. This is a fantastic resource. Oh, Thomas has it. He had a class with me, so he knows. This is a really great resource. One volume commentary on the whole Bible. Okay, now this is not, exhaustive, okay? Here's Fitzmaier writing on the Gospel of Luke, okay? So when you're going to study the Bible, it depends on what you're trying to do. If you want some introductory material, the Gospel of Luke, little one-page introduction, Orchard's edited commentary on the Bible, A Catholic Commentary on Holy Scripture, wonderful resource for just kind of the basics to get started. If you want to get into some serious study, this is not going to suffice. So, for my dissertation, for example, I'm not quoting from this in my dissertation. They would have laughed at me at the defense. Okay, you have to quote from stuff like this, So, but anyway, that would be a Catholic Commentary on Holy Scripture edited by Bernard Orchard is a great resource. Not perfect. A couple places where I'd criticize it, especially in the Psalms. Byrd, B-Y-R-D, the commentator there. It's a nice commentary on the Psalms, but he's got a funny agenda there. So, but anyway, other than that, it's a wonderful resource. So that would be a place. Does that answer, Gary? Is that what you were asking? Another resource, now that's out of print. International Bible Commentary, edited by William Farmer. Big, thick book. Just one volume on the whole Bible. Again, not going to be exhaustive. Compare, again, here's Fitzmaier on the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so when you pick up something like this, you have to be aware of its limits, right? So they have to limit. They're given an author who's told, hey, I want you to write a commentary on Romans. Okay, how many words? They give them a limit. You've got, say 5,000 words, you're cut off. You got to get it done in 5,000 words. Okay, so they start working on it and they send it off to the editor and it goes into something like this. Whereas something like Fitzmaier, it's just write until you're done writing, kind of thing. So but I think for what we're doing, like in this Bible study, I think most of you would be certainly served well with simply a one volume commentary. The International Bible Commentary edited by Farmer is pretty good. They've got some nice patristic references. They've got some nice liturgical references. The authors who wrote in it tend to be on the conservative side of the spectrum, but not necessarily someone you want teaching Sunday school to the kids. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
This is Joan.
Joan!
Yeah. I want to say I found on Amazon the Catholic Commentary on Holy Scripture. They have a new reprinting. It's in bigger print and it comes in three volumes. The first volume is the Old Testament, second volume is the New Testament, and the third volume is maps and diagrams.
So you got it right there in paperback?
Yes, I got the Old Testament.
Okay, that's good.
What I'm studying right now, but I am going to get the other two.
Good, fantastic. When I was teaching at the seminary in Nebraska, you could pick up the whole text, that one, that old one I showed you, for $10, $10 and $12 on average. It was a while ago, I guess. And they were so cheap, we were thinking about using them as textbooks for all the seminarians. But then they quickly started, as soon as we started buying them up, they started going up in price and disappearing. And I was recommending them on online lectures all the time, sometimes, you know, 500,000 people a time. And I think other people have recommended them too. So the price has kind of shot up. But thank God now they've reprinted it. It is a wonderful, wonderful resource. It is very, very well done. So yeah, I'd highly recommend it. It's not perfect. So again, when you read the section on the Psalms, I would have some critiques there. And then there was something else I was reading in it the other day that I was very unhappy about. But other than it's good. It's very, very good. Good place to start, for sure. Thank you, Joan, for letting us know. That was on as reprinted. Fantastic. Any other questions or comments about Genesis? I'll throw out some titles there. Get the juices flowing. Exodus, the Psalms, Thomas Kramer.
Yes, Exodus and John. In the Roman Rite this coming Sunday, we're going to get the Ten Commandments from Exodus. And then Jesus is going to be a little upset in his father's house, throwing the marketeers out. But in Exodus, God reveals, the Lord reveals, he is a jealous God. And can that in any way parallel to the zeal that Jesus has in his father's house?
Yes. Yes, in fact, in Hebrew, the word there is basically ambiguous. You could translate it as zeal or jealousy or zealousy. You could do either one. So so the translations are kind of have trouble with that. The reference you're talking about being a jealous or a zealous God, that's in Exodus chapter 20. Let's take a look at that. We actually dealt with this a couple of weeks ago with the topic of images, sacred images. So that's in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, not someone else's God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So they just arrived at Mount Sinai. They're getting the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Look at this. So I'm your God, no other gods. Verse 4, you shall not make an idol, an image of one of these gods, of any likeness of that is in the earth or beneath the earth, the sky, the waters, anything. You shall not bow down to worship them and serve them, for I, Yahweh, am your God, a jealous God. So that's where you get that idea. You also get it later on in the Given Ten Commandments, again, later on Exodus after Moses broke them because of the people with the golden calf thing. So God's a jealous God. What does that mean? Well, if you look at Sinai, the context there is a marriage covenant that God is offering himself to the people of Israel as their own personal God. And that they are willing to offer themselves to him as his personal people so that they become one. And the covenant, the agreement, the contract there is so vivid that the prophets will later speak of it like a marriage covenant, an intimacy. Remember, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following, where God says to the people through Jeremiah, behold, O Israel, I give you a new covenant, not like the one I gave you of old, at Mount Horeb, Sinai, which your fathers broke, golden calf, though I was their husband. In this new covenant, and he goes on to explain what the new covenant will be like. Okay, so, and in fact, when you look at the prophet Hosea, he is a prophet, you know, one of the stranger prophets in many ways, because he's asked by God to go marry a prostitute. You remember the story, right? Hosea is a great, nice, normal guy. God speaks to him and says, go marry a prostitute. He says, no, please, no. He says, do it. So he has to go to the street, find a prostitute, and marry her. And then, of course, when she starts having kids, Hosea doesn't know whether they're his kids or not. In fact, they're not his kids. And so then God tells Hosea, name them. Not my people. Not my son. So the whole thing, that's a prophetic action that Hosea is asked to do as a sign of what has happened to the people of Israel. God wedded himself to them. He brought them from the nations, but then they wanted to be like the nations, that is to go off and worship other gods again, committing covenantal adultery. Idolatry being covenantal adultery. So there's, you know, when you talk about jealousy, that language, you got to get it right in that, you know, in that context of that marriage covenant and a husband and wife's relationship and the husband or the wife going off and doing things they shouldn't be doing. Then suddenly the word jealousy makes some more sense there, right? Does that help, Thomas? Is there more part of that question?
Can you correlate that to Jesus's anger in the church then?
Oh, cleaning the place up in the Gospel of John. That's in chapter 2. So let's flip over to John chapter 2. So in the Synoptic Gospels, they tell about the cleansing of the temple in the final trip to Jerusalem, which the Synoptics only tell you about one trip to Jerusalem. So the debate is whether or not Jesus did this at the first time he went to Jerusalem or the last time in Jerusalem. So John tells you about his cleansing the temple at the first arrival in Jerusalem. The Synoptics tell you about it at the only trip to Jerusalem they tell you about. So if Jesus only cleansed the temple once, then you'd have to go with his, it was his first arrival, and the Synoptics are collapsing all these stories into one. Or, as St. Augustine's solution was, which is perfectly plausible, he cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end. So chapter 2, since you were referencing the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, this is also the first Passover in the Gospel of John mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers at their business, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. You shall not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. Okay, so the house of trade. So there's a couple of different references there. One of them is in Zechariah, but before we look at the Zechariah reference, let me give you the other one. Let's see here. Okay, that's actually no, the house of trade is just Zechariah. So, all right, let's go over to Zechariah. So Zechariah, how are you going to find Zechariah? If you open up in the middle of your Bible, you're going to find your prophets. And then take a right-hand turn, and you're going to be over at your minor prophets. And then the minor prophet Zechariah is the easiest one to find because he's the longest of the minor prophets, 14 chapters. So go over to Zechariah. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 is the final vision of Zechariah. He's a post-exilic prophet. He's talking about the restoration of the kingdom. And that in the restored kingdom, it would look like this. Chapter 14, verse 16. This is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of armies, and to keep the feast of booths, says the God dwelling among his people. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of armies, there will be no rain upon them. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then upon them shall come the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of the booths, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then finally, the last line of this vision, and there shall no longer be a merchant, a trader, trader in the sense of a merchant, not someone who betrays you, in the house of Yahweh of armies on that day. So the cleansing of the temple, there's a couple different things happening there. First of all, the temple precinct was supposed to be the place where the Gentiles came and prayed. If you go over and look at 1 Kings, so 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. Likewise, this is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner, a Gentile, who is not of thy people, comes from a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and thy outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, he can't go in the house, but he can pray toward the house. So that's the court of the Gentiles. I'll just make a little diagram on the board of this. So there's the temple precinct in a certain sense, that general large wall, the perimeter of the temple area. The temple itself was a building toward the west end of that temple precinct. And they had other walls here as well. But the court of the Gentiles was this area out here, the court of the Gentiles. This is the area that was intended by Solomon to be a place that the Gentiles could come and pray toward the temple. Right, they could leave the noise of the city, be within a sacred space, and pray toward the temple. They could not go into the court of the men, the court of the women, the court of the men, or obviously the court of the priests. But they could enter into this outer area that was set apart from the city. And it was intended to be a place of transition for Gentiles to come, pray toward the place. They're not circumcised, they're not keeping kosher, but they can still pray toward the one God of Israel in this holy place. And then through that prayer, the Jew hoped that he would eventually convert and become a member of the people of Israel. This is the area that the Jews in the first century have turned into a Middle Eastern bazaar. If you've ever been to a Middle Eastern bazaar, if you've ever been downtown Old City Jerusalem in the market area, you know what's going on here. They're selling animals. They're selling food. They're selling whatever. There's money changers, all this kind of stuff. Can you imagine a Gentile coming in trying to pray with all this noise and chaos around them? The Jews are passing through this barrier, this court of the Gentiles, as they go into the court of the men, and the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests, depending on their degree, for them to pray in nice solitude. But the Gentiles This is as far as they can go. In fact, there's Levite guards, according to Josephus, with swords that stops them from going any further. And there was a sign, no Gentile may pass here. So this is as far as they could go, but they're surrounded by money changers and marketeers trying to sell to the Jews as they're coming, passing by. Hey, you, come here, you need to change your money? Hey, you want to buy a dove? Hey, you want to buy a lamb? Can you imagine trying to pray in this? Jesus comes in and he sees the temple has lost its purpose. The temple's a place to be a place where God dwells among his people, not just the Jews, but the whole purpose of the coin of the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, so that all the nations may be blessed, Genesis 12:3. This is the purpose, so that all the nations may come into the kingdom of God. And so the very purpose of the call of Abraham and his descendants, they have now stopped short of that by being satisfied with themselves being called, and that's it. And so Jesus says, look, you guys lost your, you don't understand your purpose, your meaning here. The whole purpose of Abraham's call from the nations was for the sake of the nations. The whole sake of calling his descendants from Egypt later on, because they had forgotten their purpose, was to remind them of this, that through them, all the nations should be blessed. And the court of the Gentiles was that very immediate geographic location where this was supposed to actually take place. And what did they do with it? They turned it into a place for merchants. So Jesus says there will no longer be, as John tells us, as a fulfillment of that prophecy, no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord on that day. So a sign, John shows it as a sign that the prophecy of Zechariah is finally coming true, that as God is dwelling among them in the Feast of Booths in Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. Any other questions or comments?
I have a question, Father.
Yeah.
Oregon. Forrest from Oregon. Yes.
So yesterday I discovered on Wikipedia, that academic source, the Biblia Pauperum, which is it was an illustrated sort of popular medieval Bible for the uneducated, and it featured biblical typology, which I thought was pretty cool. And I was actually thinking of printing it out for coloring sheets for my kids. But the first sample page that I clicked on had Lamech, you know, the guy that was in the beginning of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
He married Ada and Zila.
Mm-hmm.
And Ada and Zila were beating on him with whips. And I don't know why.
I don't know why either, Forrest. That's only easy questions, Forrest. That's the rule. Only easy. Yeah, so Lamech, the reference that he's talking about there is in Genesis chapter 4, I believe. Let's go back and look at that. So Genesis chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. We'll go down to verse 19. He's first mentioned verse 18. Well, we might as well start at 17. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, not to be confused with the other Enoch, and he built after the name of his son Enoch to a city after his son. To Enoch was born Irad, Irad was born Mahujael, and Mahujael was born Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. This is the guy we're talking about here. Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, the other name was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. Some translations suggest maybe have slaves there, but his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe. Zillah bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Some suggest their references possibly to war. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives, Lamech. Hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech seventy-sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and et cetera, et cetera. So there's that reference. I have no idea why they're beating on him. I think he was going to be the one beating on them. from his character here. But I don't know. I've never heard that before, Forrest.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. All right.
Joan here in St. Louis. I have a question.
Yes, Joan. Oh, by the way, I'm sorry, Joan. When Forrest, if you want some coloring books for the kids, if that's what you're looking for, there's some great ones on, if you go on Ancient Faith Publishers and punch in coloring books on the search engine, you'll get some great coloring books there.
Cool. Thank you, Father.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Joan.
Yeah. I want to go back to Jeremiah, where you were before when you were the promise of the new covenant.
Jeremiah 31.
Chapter 31. And I'm looking at verse 33, mm-hmm. where he says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts." Is he talking about some kind of an ontological change he's making in people that wasn't there before?
Sure, yeah. Okay, so great question, Joan. So this is a really central question to the new covenant. So in the old covenant was given at Sinai, right? It was on stone tablets. We just read about that in chapter 20 of Exodus, chapter 20 through 24 of Exodus. You hear about the whole story. So God gives them his commandments, his law, his word on stone tablets, right? But the problem with that is it's exterior to man, right? It's, hey, what's the law of God? I don't remember. What is it? Well, let me go check. So, okay, there it is. Look, check it out. There's the law of God. So it's exterior. It's something they have to look and realize and agree to. So the new covenant is described, rather than being the word of God outside of man that man has to agree to being the word of God inside of man in some way. And this is one of those references. So just so everyone, if you've got your Bibles there, if you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, this is a really out of the, you know, in the Old Testament, top maybe 15 or 10 passages of the Old Testament, this is one of the most important ones. So Jeremiah 31, 31. It's easy to remember. "Behold, the days are coming." So Jeremiah, you know, in the context of Gary's question earlier, who's Jeremiah? Jeremiah is a prophet in Jerusalem right before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." A new one. New. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventists. "With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, my word, my commandment, right, within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the language from Sinai. I will be your God, you'll be my people. But now the relationship has changed. He's still your God, they're still his people, but in some way that's actually kind of going to be realized. "And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So parallels to this. So if you go over to Ezekiel, who's writing right around the same time, Ezekiel's a prophet in Babylon at the same time. Ezekiel has a vision of the new covenant in this way. This is Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36. Verse 24. "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your cleanness and from all your idols that I cleanse you. So the sprinkling of clean water, this is from Leviticus, of the cleansing ceremony for someone who's unclean. A new heart, look at this, even get the idea of the heart here. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you, look at my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, my commandments, and be careful to observe my ordinances. So when does this happen? Well, this happens at the Pentecost. So if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, Pentecost was a feast of the Jews. They celebrated it every year. The three great feasts of Israel in the ancient world, right? Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles or booths. Passover commemorated the leaving of Egypt. Pentecost commemorated 50 days later, the arrival at Sinai and the reception of the law, but also a tragic event, the breaking of the law with the golden calf. And then the third great feast in the fall, their Oktoberfest, was the celebration that God was dwelling among them in an earthly tent. That was after Moses built the tent of meeting. So that's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is Tent of Booths, Feast of Booths. So here we are 50 days from the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died and rose from the dead during the Feast of Passover of the Jews. 50 days later, they're celebrating Pentecost, the reception of the law at Mount Sinai, the law which they received but did not keep. And so in Acts chapter 2, then we hear that it says, this is chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had taken place, as the 50th day from Passover, suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them as tongues of fire. So you can hear Sinai imagery here right off the bat, right? And there appeared to them as tongues of fire distributed on each, rest on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Ezekiel said in chapter 36. And began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what were they saying? They weren't babbling like a Pentecostal prayer meeting. They were, look what it says, verse 6, at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each of them heard them speaking in their own language. They understood it. Wasn't someone babbling away, okay? And then 2, what were they saying? Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. That was the proclamation. So they're announcing the kingdom of God. They're preaching the good news. They're preaching the gospel, and it's being understood by everyone in their own language. This is a wonderful gift called the gift of languages, in which the speaker speaks in his own language, but the hearers hear it in their own language, but the same information is conveyed. This happens, by the way, still in missionary lands. If you know anyone who's in serious missionary work in foreign lands, they'll tell you about experiences themselves or people they know who experienced the gift of languages. Again, don't confuse this with a modern charismatic Pentecostal Babel session. That's all started on Azusa Street just less than a century ago. More than a century ago. 1904, 1905, I can't remember. Anyway, Los Angeles. So that has nothing to do with this. But what's going on here at the Pentecost is the word of God is descending into them. This is Sinai fulfilled. Most people think Pentecost is when they receive the gift of the Spirit, and then they end there. Oh, now they got the Spirit. No, the purpose of the gift of the Spirit was so that the word of God, which was outside of them, that is Jesus Christ, now becomes in them. Now they have the word of God within them. Jesus says to them earlier in John's gospel, he says, I tell you, it is better for you if I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Spirit's not coming. Well, can't we have both? I mean, yes, you're going to have both. But in order to have both, you have to have the Spirit. The word Spirit in Hebrew, Ruach, or as we were talking earlier with Simon there, Ruach in the Arabic, or Rucha in the Aramaic. This word in its root in Hebrew means not only breath or wind, but spirit, someone's life. When you, we're so far from a agrarian culture that we don't see these connections. But if you've ever been at someone's deathbed, you've seen this, when they take their last breath and you see their breath come out of them and their chest sinks and you know they're gone. If you've ever butchered an animal like a lamb or a goat or a cow or something, you can see this happen when they take their last breath, chest collapses, and you can see they're gone. Okay, so the breath, which we know by modern science, of course, is giving them oxygen, so the hemoglobin can carry the oxygen around the body and everything. But that breath is what is keeping them alive. But it's also your breath, not only that makes you be able to move and do things, but it also enables you to speak. So the breath of God is what enables us to do godly things and to speak godly words. And so Jesus gives us, by the power of the Spirit, himself, the Word of God, enfleshed in us. It's the incarnation again now in the apostles, so that they can now speak godly things, or speak the Word of God, and do what God does. And then we see them giving that Spirit through baptism and the laying on of hands to everyone else that comes to them. In fact, the connection to Sinai here, 3,000, it says in chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 are baptized that day. That's Luke showing you the fulfillment of Sinai. Because if you read the Sinai story back in Exodus, 3,000 died when they did not keep the law. Remember, with the golden calf incident. So now 3,000 are brought to life through baptism and the gift of the Spirit of God. So the Word of God now dwells within them. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, if the Spirit of God is what enables us to have Jesus within us, what about the Eucharist? And that's the problem of separating the sacraments of initiation. In the early church, and in the East still today, in the West Easter vigil, they'll do this still. The sacraments of initiation are all one service. Baptism, laying on of hands, chrismation, confirmation, and reception of Holy Eucharist. One, two, three, one service done. When you separate those into three different services, great innovator want to do, shuffle them around so that now confirmation is a bar mitzvah, you end up changing people's understanding of the liturgy and the theology. Lex orandi est lex credendi, right? As we pray is as we believe. You change how we pray, you change how we believe. Christ did a lot of great things, but one of the worst things he did was allow for confirmation to be removed from the baptismal service and put on the other side of Eucharist. Completely unorthodox in the history of the church. Absolutely. This is why I think I've mentioned it in some of these Bible studies. If you go to try to go to communion at an Orthodox church, they're going to look at you. I don't even know whether your baptism is valid, man. Get away from me. Get out of my church. Because you can't receive communion here. You know, I don't even know if you're even baptized. Well, no, I was baptized when I was a little baby. Did the priest lay hands on you? Oh no, that was my bar mitzvah, but I never went to it. Okay, sorry. Step aside, please. So this is a real crisis in the modern church, especially in the West today, where the sacraments of initiation, which were all originally one service, all one theology, have been parsed out and then also shuffled. So that now the theology, the service, it's complete chaos. Anyway, that's for another Bible study. I'm getting on with my hobby horses there. Okay, so any other questions or
I think it's comment? A perfect segue. You mentioned the Eucharist. The first thing that came to my mind when you sent out the email that was like, oh, if you have one question, I was like, oh, you know, the question. One verse that sticks out to me is it's actually John 6:66, coincidentally, when it says, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And that this is when Jesus gave Jesus as the bread of life in the book of John coming back to it again. He had just, the context was he fed the 5,000, he walked on water, and then he presented himself as the bread of life, all in the same chapter. And he was going back and forth in between his parables and his analogies and metaphors. And then he started getting really literal. And he was like, you actually need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people were like, what the heck is going on here? And then people stopped following him. And then Peter was like, I'm not going to stop following you, but probably didn't fully understand. So I wanted to ask you, what is your perspective and the Melkite perspective and the early church perspective of the meaning of that, this chapter and this, section towards the end of John 6, what does it mean to us? Because I imagine, or I think I know, it's one of the fundamental things that sets Catholics apart, but even more so the Orthodox part. And like, what does it mean? Because there's probably a lot that I just don't know there. The fact that Jesus didn't correct anyone, to me, seems like it is literal, but he also didn't fully explain how it was or how it could be.
Yeah, so that's a great question. But again, remember, Tyler, only easy questions. So you broke that rule. No. All right. Okay, so John 6, obviously a passage that is used frequently in apologetic situations for Catholics to whack their Baptist friends over the head, but typically out of context. The Catholic doing that has no idea what he's swinging in his hands anyway. So John 6 is a fantastic passage in its original context. In the Gospel of John, there's this theme of Moses. In fact, if you look at the prologue, the law was given through Moses. Truth and grace come through Jesus Christ, right? So there's right from the beginning this contrast all the way through the book. In fact, here in chapter 6, earlier it says they're asking, hey, well, you know, it says that he gave them bread to eat. What are you going to do for us? Well, it wasn't Moses that did, I tell you. It was my Father in heaven who gives you the true bread, right? So all throughout the gospel, there's this contrast, Moses versus Jesus, the old lawgiver, the new lawgiver. Now, in that theme, if you go back to Exodus, in fact, a great example of this in Exodus chapter 4, you can see this. So go back to Exodus chapter 4 for a second. Exodus chapter 4. God tells Moses to go bring the people out of Egypt. He keeps trying to tell him to do it. He keeps saying, oh, I don't think you got the right guy here. And then finally in chapter 4 of Exodus, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Right? They won't believe me or listen to my voice. So they're not going to accept my words. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, okay, here, throw on the ground. So what he's going to do now is he's going to give Moses signs. So ideally, the first thing that happens is people are supposed to accept Moses' words. But if they don't accept his words, there's a backup plan. There's the signs. And that's why in the Gospel of John, in fact, look at John chapter 2. In the Gospel of John, here we are. We already heard about in John chapter 1 about Moses versus Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 17. But now, look at chapter 2. This is chapter 2, verse 11. This is Cana, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifest his glory, and disciples believed in him. Right here he turns water into wine, a recollection of Moses turning water into blood, right? Which, of course, has great import for where we're coming in the next couple chapters, like what you're talking about, chapter 6 and then chapter 13. So so there's this theme of believing in what Jesus is saying versus believing in what he's doing, or believing in him because of what he's doing. So when we get into chapter 6, we get this same theme here in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching and preaching these guys for a while. This is now the second Passover. So he's been with them for an entire year. So this is chapter 6, verse 4, Passover of the Jews at hand. So now we're at our second Passover. This is the second year now. And then he multiplies loaves for them. And then Jesus says to them, this is in chapter 6, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So that's a real serious dig at him here. These guys are not following because of his words. They're not following because of his signs, even. They're just following because they're hungry, right? So, and that's the problem of Israel, right? They come across the Red Sea and they're hungry and they say, what did you left us in Egypt to die of hunger? Why you left us out in the wilderness to die of hunger? Well, back then we had our flesh pots and our bread. We could have eaten. We could have died by the Lord with the Egyptians while our bellies were full. But now you brought us out here to die of hunger. Bad idea, Moses. This is after all they've heard from Moses. After all they've seen from Moses, after the 10 signs, the 10 plagues, right? So what does God do for them? He says, I will rain down for them bread and flesh from heaven, right? So he gives them the quail flesh from the sky, right? The quail fly across the Red Sea and they drop onto the dirt. By the way, this still happens. John Swore is not logged in today, but he told me about how in Lebanon, it happens frequently, certain times of the year, the quail are flying across the Mediterranean. They hit the beach and they collapse. Either they can't fly. So the locals go down with their baskets and they pick up the quail and throw them in their baskets and go home and have quail that night. So this does happen in that region. But here, of course, is having great abundance to feed millions of people and every single day, right? So this is clearly a miraculous event. So the quail are going to drop out of the sky into the camp after flying over the Mediterranean or over the Red Sea. And then there's the manna, which we don't really know what it is. Manhu in Hebrew means what is it? So the so manhu, or the Aramaic form manna, what is it? That's what it's a mystery. And I think that's a great example of how the early Christians understood this story here in John's gospel. Jesus refers to this, as he's talking about this, he keeps mentioning the manna, the what is it, right? The mystery. And he talks about his own flesh, which is bread, right? This is tying together that whole Exodus story where God fed them with meat and bread. I know it's the great fast, so you're thinking, I'm doing all right on bread, but sure, I'd like some meat. Well, it's very hard to survive for too long on just some bread. You guys know how that's going here. We're a couple weeks into it. So you got to have some flesh, some quail flesh there along with it. So Jesus talks to them about how he is the fulfillment of that story. He is the bread from heaven. He is the flesh from heaven that God will give them to eat. It's not quail flesh. It's not manna. No, this is going to sustain them to eternal life, he says. This is a food that will be within you and sustain eternal life. And it's a playoff of a theme throughout the entire gospel. Jesus is the word of God, right? The word of God. In the beginning was the word was with him. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when they're at Mount Sinai, they've already eaten quail flesh and manna. They've been surviving on that stuff. And he says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the word of God that will sustain you to eternal life. It's not quail flesh. It's not manna. What was that stuff? It was a miracle. Yeah, just like the miracle of turning the water into blood at the Nile. It was a miracle. God gave them this quail flesh. Quail dropping out of the sky without 12 gauge. He gave them this manna. We don't know exactly what it was. But in the end, it was some sort of a natural event that God used in an incredible magnitude to feed them, right? It's part of nature. But Jesus is showing them that he is the true bread that has come from heaven. He is the word of God that those who consume him will be sustained not just for a trip in the wilderness, not just to Palestine, to the image of eternity, but to the fulfillment of that, right? It says into the bosom of God. And so he describes himself in this way, but then, as you mentioned, there's this problem. He tells them, he's been telling them over and over this, but then some of them suddenly walk away. And he says this very, very, like you said, it's very clear in just in chapter 6, verse 52. John chapter 6, verse 52. The Jews disputed among themselves. That's a theme from Exodus, right? They murmured. They were murmuring among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said, and truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood and has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. The manna flesh, the manna and the quail flesh did not cause you or give you eternal life and resurrection. It sustained you temporarily in this life. Jesus is talking about a food that will give you life in eternity, something that will give you resurrectional life, something that is a life that is more powerful than death. And so he says, I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him. My blood abides in me and I in him, right? So the word of God becomes one in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me, right? And then he makes this contrast. Look at this. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate and died, right? Back in the wilderness. He who eats this bread will live forever. And then, as you mentioned, verse 60, many disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? This is tough stuff. Well, these guys have had enough at this point. They've heard his words. They've seen his signs. And now they have to make a decision. They've heard his words. They've seen his signs. Now they have to make a decision. This is, I think with all of us, it's like this, right? We have to make a decision at some point. We have a free will. And so he's given us his words. He's given us his signs. And what are we going to do with that? Now it's the ball's in our court. What are we going to do as that tennis ball comes flying over the net? Some of them, many of them, it says, walked away. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is hard that leads to life. Right? So the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard leads to life. And those who enter by it are few, he says. And so look what happens. A huge mass of his disciples walk away at this point. They've been given everything they need, but they refuse. They go back to Egypt, but some remain. And that's that passage you mentioned there. It says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Jesus said to his 12, guys left. Will you too go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For we understand everything you've said. No, right? Look at this. Just like you said, Tyler, look at this. You have the words of eternal life. Peter has realized that even if he doesn't grasp what Jesus is saying, that he knows enough by seeing what Jesus has done, hearing what Jesus has taught, that he knows enough that he can trust him, that is, he can have faith in him. And he doesn't understand how this is all going to work out. I mean, I guarantee Peter was as confused as everyone else standing there. But Peter and the other disciples said, Lord, where do we go? We have come to understand you are the words of eternal life. And he says, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And then we get a reference to where this is going. Look at this. He says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you as a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was the one of the 12 who would betray him at the next Passover. Right? So there's three Passovers in the Gospel of John. Cana, that we first talked about. John 6, third Passover, chapter 13, to the end of the book. And it's at that third Passover, and all these Passovers are connected, right? He multiplies wine. Here he multiplies bread, right? And then we get to the last story, right? So the apostles don't understand necessarily what Jesus is saying, but they do know with eyes of faith that they can trust him. And it's those eyes of faith that keep them with him for the next year. I'm sure questioning, wondering, following, until they finally get to the end And that story is in Luke chapter 22, when they finally hear what he was talking about. In chapter 20, only those who stuck with him, right? Those guys who bailed out never got to see this story. But the guys who stuck with him, 1 year later, they had some time to sit there, wait, and chew on this. 1 year later, sticking with him, following with him, they finally got to see what he was talking about. And that's in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 18. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, Eucharistia, Eucharist, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, take, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, Mer Sinai, this is fulfilled now. Sinai is fulfilled in this Eucharistic event. And the early Christians certainly understood in some way that they were participating in the body and blood of Jesus through the Eucharist. How so? I don't know. I can tell you right now. I've got a lot of degrees in education. This, and the more I study, the less I know. Okay, so we don't understand it. It's a great mystery. But look what Paul says about this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. He's telling the Corinthians, stop worshiping idols. Turn to the Lord. So this is chapter 10, verse 14. My beloved, shun the worship of idols. The Corinthians were tempted by idolatry. Verse 15, I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's why in the apostolic tradition, historically, there's one loaf that is cut from which all the Eucharistic particles come. Those of you ladies who, some of you are logged in tonight, who have baked the bread, you know, you break that bread, you bring it on Sunday, and then I cut that bread up, and all the Eucharistic particles all come from that one loaf, right? It's that ancient tradition. In the West, it used to be the priest had a piece of bread that was a good size, small tortilla, basically, in shape. And he would then break it up into pieces enough for how many people were there. He didn't get anything out of the tabernacle, and they didn't have all these extra pieces. It was one piece. And he would break it and break it, and the deacon would tell him how many people there were. How many is there, deacon? Oh, there's 300. Tell him to keep singing on each day. Click, crack, crack. Tell him to sing. Sing it again. Crack, crack. You said 300, really? In fact, the on each day was borrowed from the Syrian liturgy. When the Syrian Christians were fleeing the godless Muslims and went to Rome, the Roman church didn't have any filler in the spot. So the Syrian Christians just started singing while they're waiting for the priest. Crack, crack, crack. The Syrian Christians started singing on you stay in Aramaic. And then eventually that gets translated into Latin so the locals don't understand it. And they would just sing that over and over as a filler until finally the priest was done. And he said, okay, we're ready. So this is what he's talking about. One loaf. One loaf. And then there's another passage in the same epistle, and we'll end here. In chapter 11, he says in verse 20, chapter 11, verse 23. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, this is verse 27, therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, therefore. So there you can see for Paul, there is a intimate connection between the bread that they're breaking and the cup that they're blessing and the body and blood of the Lord. they didn't use language transubstantiation. They didn't use any other languages. There's some later developments in the West, and that's perfectly fine. But in the early church, they just said, look, this is the bread and this is the cup. And the Lord has said, this is my body and this is my blood. Done. Conversation over, right? And so I said, but how? But why? Have you not heard enough of his words and seen enough of his signs? And still you do not believe? Right? So there's, you hear the sign, you see the signs, you hear his words, and you can accept then the things that are maybe a little bit of a mystery for us, a great mystery, of course, in many ways. And in the end, what's most important about the Eucharist is to understand this. A lot of people, well, the Eucharist is, you know, it's one of the things that some Christians make a big deal about, some Christians not so big a deal. I think 99% of Christians miss the boat on this. The great catechist said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and will raise him on the last day. The whole point of baptism, chrismation, and the rest of the whole Eucharist is that we can be raised at the end of time. So when, and that then solves the problem of the Garden of Eden, right? Sin brought death into the world, right? Sin is a separation from God, which results in death. And so when we repent, then we are baptized, as Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's through laying on hands. They enter into the community and receive his body and blood. And so now you have a resolution of the problem of Eden. Not only do you have the problem of sin is dealt with, but the problem of death is dealt with. So that Jesus saves us not only from sin, that is spiritual death, but also from physical death through our resurrection in him. And this is why early Christians were so serious about babies to elderly being baptized, confirmed, and receive Holy Eucharist altogether. Because you separate those out, you say, oh no, you're not old enough, or you're not worthy, or you don't know. It's all heresy. Anyway, it's half hour late. Sorry, I've gone too long. But Tyler, you hit on one of my hobby horses. If you want more on that, Tyler, more on that subject, you and Reese want to talk about more of that, on the website, if you go into the archive, there's a section of baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. And then I did a much longer version of that for the Institute of Catholic Culture called Blood and Water. So if you Google my last name, Carnazzo, Blood and Water, you'll probably first come up with an Amazon link to my book, which I don't recommend reading unless you have insomnia. And then you'll come up with a link to that lecture I gave on the sacraments of initiation, which is in much more detail about the whole history thing. Okay?
Awesome. Thank you so much.
All right. May God bless you. And Tyler, Reese, are we going to see you this Sunday?
Are we going this Sunday?
Not
this Sunday.
Well, we'll probably do the Zoom, but like in person.
Okay.
But we're going to try the Sunday after that.
All right, good. We look forward to seeing you then. We have a beautiful blessing for mothers about to give birth. So come in.
Oh, that will be very important.
Okay. She's getting heavy.
Yeah, the baby could come any day now. So we're going to try to get there before.
And well, we're praying for you, and we'll pray for you this Sunday, even though you're not with us. You'll be on the disco. So I know you guys know how this all works, but it's a beautiful tradition. Someday, if you guys come early, you can see me do it before Orthros, before everyone gets there for Orthros. The service actually starts about 15 minutes early. I take the loaf, and there's certain blessings and over the bread, and then I cut it with these beautiful references to Isaiah 53, and then I take the lamb out and put it on the discos, on the plate. Discos is just Greek for plate. Okay, and then a particle for the Theotokos is removed from the loaf and put next to the lamb, next to the little cube, and then 9 different little particles for all the saints and martyrs and angels, the apostles, beautiful prayers. And then so now the lamb is surrounded by not only the Theotokos, but all the apostles and the angels and saints. And then, this is from the book of Revelation, then the bishop, there's a little particle for him. And then everybody else who's been remembered that liturgy, there's a little particle for them. So for example, last Sunday, I think it was the leps, you know, I can remember, someone who offered the bread. So the leps family who offers the holy bread, so a little particle for them. And then there's a particle for everyone being remembered liturgy. So for Renisa, who is about to give birth, a little particle there on the discos. And then during the whole liturgy on that discos, there's the cube in the middle, and then there's all these little crumbs all around it. And then, of course, the communion pieces. At the end of the liturgy, when I go back to the altar after giving communion, then all of those little particles are swept into the chalice and then dissolve into the blood of Christ. It's a very beautiful sacramental part of this beautiful sacrament, the prayers for being remembered in the liturgy. And if you want to be remembered in the liturgy ever, you have somebody you want to remember the liturgy, please just send me an email. There's no charge for this stuff. There's no simony in the East. So you just send us a name and we'll put them in there and we'll remember in the liturgy. All right. May God bless you. And we'll look forward to seeing you all, hopefully this Sunday and some of you the following Sunday.
Okay. Bye.